Christianity is not a religion. It's a way to live. It's taking up the life of Jesus and following him. And people who are following Jesus live differently. We live dissimilarly than other people. For example, the world is a broken place. People who follow Jesus experience the sadnesses of our broken world. Take death. Here we are talking about that. Steve Pearson's service tomorrow night here. But people who don't follow Jesus face death as well and disappointment. And God sent Jesus Christ, according to the record of Scripture, God sent Jesus to set everything back aright. Sin entered, death came, our foreparents were thrust out of paradise, we lost access to the Garden of Eden. And God sent Jesus, the second Adam, to start all over and put things back aright. And through his death on the cross that resolved the legacy of our sin in forgiveness and our repentance and faith. And through the resurrection, which was a bellwether promise that Jesus Christ and through him death, the ultimate curse as a result of sin, could be overcome and we could have the hope of eternal life. We could live with that hope while we live and we could die with that hope. And Jesus has begun to put the world back aright. And someday everything will be all brand new in the new heavens and the new earth. Someday we'll sing joy to the world, not only at Christmas, but mean it and realize its verses. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorn infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. Indeed, it will be joy to the world. Now, in a broken world, reeling from the effects of sin, or as the Apostle Paul describes, as a woman in childbirth, groaning and travailing, waiting to be delivered, so is our broken world. So we face the effects of the curse awaiting release. And with them, we face our broken hearts. Now, a follower of Jesus Christ faces a broken heart in one way, and those who don't follow Jesus Christ face a broken heart in another way. This morning, I want to open the Bible, as is our habit here at Calvary, and explain a way forward in the midst of a broken heart. We've all seen it. We've seen, for example, a husband leave a wife and leave her marooned in the divorce decree. And she was seemingly to us destitute in the midst of the throes of the aftermath of what happened, at least destitute emotionally and more. We've watched a husband whose wife breaks his heart, and he had to try to figure out what to do with his broken heart. We've seen children make decisions that hurt themselves, indulgent decisions that tied their future up in knots and broke their mom and dad's hearts, shredding them into pieces. Haven't you watched with me business partners who at one point were thick as thieves, only to find out that one of them was in fact a thief, and with the business takes down one's reputation, one's credit score, one's ability to get credit and have business into the future, and suddenly you're in the ditch with a broken heart, and that was somebody very close to you. You made common cause together. Where do we go when life breaks our hearts? Now, if somebody breaks our heart that we don't know very well and is just out there, it doesn't register too much on our Richter scale. But the closer they are to us, the more it hurts when they break our hearts. And inevitably, in a broken world, our hearts get broken. I want to teach you from the Bible how to face life when those we love break our hearts. And I want to do it as we follow David's life just another notch forward. I want to introduce you to the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament, an advisor to the kings of Israel named Ahithophel. He was an extraordinary advisor whose counsel was always perfect, right, and good. In the middle of the coup, which we have looked at before, David's son Absalom seeking to take his father's throne, in the middle of the coup, and by the way, this would make an outstanding movie. There's intrigue, there's treachery, there's double-crossedness, there's betrayal. Here is Ahithophel, the go-to guy advising David, who as soon as it looks like the gate is swinging open for Ahithophel, he was an opportunist. He said, I'm not going to advise David. I'm going to advise him. He's going to be the next king. And so he does. But David plants a mole in the middle of the coup huddle. Hushai. And this man with a weird name listens, gives advice, and then runs and tells it to David. And David knows exactly what's going on, so he can tactically make his moves. It actually spares David's life. Ahithophel goes home and commits suicide when his advice is not followed. David faces heartbreak after heartbreak after heartbreak. And what did it mean to suppress the coup? You know what it meant to David? His son Absalom is killed. And he has a broken heart. What David does with his broken heart is instructive. Often we don't do what he does, but we need more of his strategy to face it. Maybe you're here this morning with a broken heart. Or maybe your heart is healed up, but it still has a scab from some treachery that you have faced in the past, with just a tinge of a reminder stirs the chord of that pain again in your soul. Isn't it true that all of us, with our common humanity, face this broken world together? And it breaks our heart. How do we face it? Let's look at the Word of God together this morning. Come with me to 2 Samuel 17. 2 Samuel 17. We're jumping right in the middle of a huddle in the coup where Absalom, the usurper, the son of David, who's taking over his father's throne, asks this advisor, Ahithophel, who the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament leaves David and comes to Absalom, and he asks him, what do you think I should do? Moreover, 17:1, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic. And all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, call Hushai, the Archite also. And let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do so as he said? If not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given us is not good. You see, here is the mole. Here's the mole. Verse 8, Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men, and they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. As soon as some of the people fall at that first attack, whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant men whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel will gather to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all his men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag into the valley until Not even a pebble is to be found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. The narrator's comment. The Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into the well, and the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain over it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed over the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Hear the word of the Lord. First, Ahithophel. Let me introduce you to the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament. Here we have the archetypical villain, the double crosser, the defector, the traitor. David's choice counselor and friend defected to Absalom. Look at chapter 16 and verse 23. This is the caliber of man we are talking about. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. Here's the go-to guy for counsel, the guy with the established track record. If you go back to verse chapter 15 and verse 12, when the coup starts, Absalom was very shrewd. He thought to himself, who, if he joined, would send a signal to the people that this coup was really going to work? You know, we just had in the last couple of years a coup in Turkey against Erdogan. It did not work. Whatever's going on in Venezuela is an attempt to ensconce a new leader. Whatever's going on, it's a hot mess. So these things don't always work well. But in chapter 15 and verse 12, Absalom said to himself, self, if Ahithophel comes to me, that's going to be great. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilah. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Now, his advice was this: David's on the ropes. Let's get him now. He is most vulnerable in this moment. Don't you dare let him catch his breath. Tonight, you let me take 12,000 elite special forces soldiers. We'll go right after him and we'll do this. It won't be messy. It won't be bloody. We'll come upon a tired, frayed group. We'll grab David. I will kill David. Isn't this amazing? I will kill, this is not, I'll kiss David and you can arrest him. I will kill David. And then we'll win the hearts of all the other people. I'll say, hey, look, just you're fine. Let's just come back. And it'll be a big party. It'll be like the bridegroom coming back to the bride's house. And now we're going to have a wedding. And it was actually a very shrewd plan. And it was a thing to do because David is weeping. He's a mess. His people are afraid, everything's frayed, and it was a stroke of genius to offer this. Now remember, in the books of Samuel, the one expression of faith is this: deferring to God's anointed king. So the great people of faith in the book of Samuel, you know what it is? It's people responding to God's anointed king. So this is a high act of disloyalty. Defectors are they're unpopular, but they can also be devastating. Now, if you appreciate the standard of college football at the Ohio State University in Columbus, you'll know that their archetypical enemy is the university up north, whose name is never articulated in Columbus. But since we're here in Greater Cincinnati, it's University of Michigan. And they hate the maize and blue, and that hatred is equal in Michigan toward those people in Columbus. So Ohio State gets a new football coach. Urban Meyer's out. Ryan Day is in. One of the first things he does is hire two assistant coaches from the University of Michigan for his staff. He hires a man who was from Columbus, who some said, okay, well, you can have Al Washington. You know, he's from Columbus. That makes sense. I get it. He had been there only 1 or 2 years. But he doesn't stop there. He hires a man named Greg Madison, who for the last 12 years has been the architect of that ferocious defense that they have fielded every fall. And he's an icon. He's a rough old football guy. You just look at him, you know, and he's just a football man. And they love him. And he's been there for 12 years. And everybody thought he was amazing blue. Next fall, he'll have on scarlet and gray on the sidelines. This week, a cornerback coach from Michigan just could not stand it any longer. He went on the radio and took off in a rant that went viral, just saying what he was going to do to the scoreboard for those nasty, dirty guys that left Ann Arbor and went down there to Columbus, those no-good dirtbags. And he went off and just kept going on and on and on and on. That's college football. Who cares? This, for David, is life and death. You know what? You don't mind if you have some defections in the buck privates who are worthless soldiers anyway. You know what really hurts? When you have the guy right next to you defect. And this one really hurt. It's hard to overstate the blow that this was. Okay, first of all, your daughter's sexually violated. You get angry, but you don't deal with it. That was last week, we looked at that. Your son is the violator. He's murdered by the violated girl's brother. And there's estrangement in the family. This story gets worse. He curries the favor of the people through saying, boy, if I was king, I'd really take care of you. I'd write you a bigger check. If I was king, you'd get a better judgment. And all the people's hearts turn toward Absalom. Absalom takes over. David is running out of town. He's lost his wives. He's lost his harem. He's lost his throne. He's lost his place. He's running for his life. He's threatened. He may die. The future is very much in doubt. And then on his way out, they tell him, hey, you know what? You know who else is a part of this? Ahithophel. That was like a dagger, the last nail in the coffin. That's the straw that just broke. That on top of what looked like losing everything, he lost his loyal friend. You ever had somebody really close to you hurt you? It's hard. Ahithophel's treachery broke David's heart. How do we know that? We know that from two places in the Psalms that I'm going to direct you to this morning. The first is Psalm 41:9. It's neat to read the Psalms alongside the historic accounts of what went on in David's life. But David, not just once, but twice, comes back to how difficult this was. Psalm 41:9, have you ever read it before and thought of old Judas Iscariot Ahithophel? Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now, to lift your heel against someone, that's to cock it in a position to thrash your head underneath his foot. Even my own familiar friend, the one that I ate meals with, that I shared life with, that one, that's the one that's lifted his heel. Sao Paulo is a wonderful city. 22 million people. 40 of them drive obeying the traffic laws. And one night we drove across the city. It took 2 hours to get across the city. Nobody's obeying the laws. You know, you die 1,000 deaths before you get to your destination. The motorbikes believe they can get around easier, so when the traffic stops, they just jet right between you and drive up. And if you try to fend them off, they get in road rage fights. And we were with a driver who just had about all he could of a motorcycle driver who pulled up next to us, and he finally stopped at a red light, and there we were. But I saw him. I thought, I wonder what he's doing. He cocked his leg up, and as soon as that light turned green, he smashed a quarter panel of that car as hard as he could. And that was his expression of derision, his expression of insult. He had had it with that driver, and he was arrogantly going to do just whatever he wanted to do. That's the picture. And David said, David's hurt by this. Feel what he says in Psalm 41:9. My own familiar friend, have you ever been there? It's tragic. It's painful. And there's a way forward, and that's what we're looking at. But David doesn't just mention it once. You say, well, just one mention, okay, he must have been hurting. No, he mentions it twice. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversity who deals insolently with me. That's a strong hand to trip me up. That's what insolent means. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house as we walked in the throne. Wow. It's you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. The more familiar those friends are, the deeper the hurt that we face. What was he feeling? What was he thinking? He is saying that my equal, my companion, my familiar friend marshaled all the strength he could to take me down and hurt me and smash me and kick me while I was down. You know what? I love the Bible because it's a real book. It doesn't varnish over the things that are there. It just tells it like it is. David is hurt, and he pours out his hurt to the Lord. Now you say, Eric, that's wonderful. Look, I have to live. I have to go to work tomorrow. I have to go back to my neighborhood. I have to go back to the habits of my life. How is this helpful? Because in the habits of our life, and you've been there, in this broken world, our hearts are stepped on time and time again. And you and I have to figure out, how are we going to deal with our hearts being stepped on? Where do we go with these feelings of injustice? This isn't right. Maybe you're right in the middle of something this morning. And it's not some distant person that's anonymous. It's somebody very close to you who has hurt you, who has stirred up your hearts. How do we face life when those close to us break our hearts? You say, Eric, well, you know, it wasn't that bad for David. Really? Look at him in chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. Notice how miserable this picture is. Chapter 15, 30 and 31. But David went up the ascent of Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. That's a miserable lot, is it not? Now this is when David finds out, verse 31. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David goes out crying. He comes in crying. How would this ever resolve into anything that was good? Absalom, his son, whom he loves, is killed. They bring that word to him. 18:33. What is he saying? And the king was deeply moved and went up into his chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, Oh, Absalom, my son. When we get to where he was, what do we do? How do we respond? How do we face life when those close to us break our hearts? Let's take four cues from David. Number one, we take our broken hearts to the Lord in prayer. You know what Psalm 41 is? It's a complaint poured out. But it's a complaint poured out to God in prayer. You know what Psalm 55 is, verses 12 through 14? It's a complaint poured out. This is David's strategy to face it. What does he do? You know what his default reflex was? To get on his knees and pour out his complaint before God. In fact, the whole thesis, the whole reason Psalm 55 is written is to get to verse 22, where David says this, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you." What did David do with his burden? What did David do with his broken heart? He brought out his broken heart to the Lord in prayer and he laid it right there. In a former generation, there was a gospel song we used to sing, "Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there." And in the refrain, it just kept echoing that line, "Leave it there, leave it there, leave it there." It's good advice. It's what Peter, a follower of Jesus, said when he said, "Casting all your care upon him." Eric, why would we do that? For he cares for you. The cares of our heart that weigh us down, we lay it down at the feet of one who couldn't care for us more. Eric, how do we know he couldn't care for us more? It wasn't too much to deliver up his only unique son at the cross of Calvary. And will he not with him freely give us all things? Greater love is no one than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. We take our broken hearts to the Lord in prayer. If you run across a broken heart, you need to ask him, are you praying? And one of the tricks that Satan uses against us is he convinces us, what good is prayer going to do? David did not subscribe to the theory that prayer doesn't matter. You know what he did when he had a broken heart? He got on his knees and he poured out his heart to the Lord. Now, there are many possible strategies to deal with a broken heart. One of them is gossip and slander. Pour out your heart to somebody else and run down the road the person who has hurt you. That's a sinful response, but it is one strategy. And somehow we can make ourselves feel better. The other strategy is to get angry, to be full of bitterness, to be full of malice, to be full of retribution, to invent ways to get back at them and to take vengeance upon them. Oh, what a path to peace to take our burden to the Lord and leave it there. Take our broken heart to him. And David pulls no punches. He explains to God exactly how he feels, and it's tragically bad. And he leaves it there. We take our broken hearts to the Lord in prayer. Secondly, we entrust ourselves to the judgment of God and to the rest which trusting in him brings. David's disposition in this whole section ministers to my heart. What he did was he allowed his perspective and his thoughts on what were going on to govern his vision of the circumstance. You see, we can sit and stare at the circumstances and we can say, this is awful. Look at this circumstance. I'm dying. I hate this. Or we can say, my sovereign Lord who couldn't love me more is right in the middle of this mess at work in ways I cannot even see. That's David's perspective. The answer to the question, how did David get through this? He saw God in the mess and walked with God through the mess. This is Joseph's perspective, who said to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, "You sold me, God sent me." And it's an overarching vision of God's rule and work for our good, even when we cannot see. When we are called to undergo what we do not understand. When we are called to step where we cannot see. Notice chapter 15 and verse 25. Those loyal to David say, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. As David leaves, we'll carry the Ark out. It'll be like the rabbit's foot of God. And he'll protect David and he'll bring us back. David thought of the proper place for the Ark of God. He thought of the rule of God over all of life, and he says this in 15:25, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Notice his resolve. Are you there? Am I? Are we together? Let him, that's God, let him do to me what seems good to him. This is a page out of Mary's playbook. Remember when the angel came and said, Mary, for the rest of your life, you are going to be viewed as a scandalous, loose woman. Virgin birth's what's next for you. You know what Mary said? Are you kidding me? No, she said, be it done unto me according to your will. Wow. Mary rested in God's judgment for her, even as she walked with God into a scandal. Are we willing to let God's sovereign rule win the day in our perspective and find even rest when we don't understand what we are facing in the very things that are there? Notice this total deference to the Lord. We're going to come back and talk to Shimei, who cursed him continually as he leaves. But David says this in chapter 16 and verse 9. Verse 12. Here's David's perspective. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, in this case by Shimei. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, 16:12, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Don't mind him cursing. Who cares about Shimei? God may even use his cursing for some good in my life. What a vision of faith. What an inherent trust in the Lord. What rest there was for David. You say, Eric, I've seen followers of Jesus go through things. I would have died 1,000 deaths if I had to go through what they went through, and I had no idea how they went through it. Some of the best of them go through it with David's perspective. They're just constantly resting in the judgment of God. He works in ways we cannot see. He's able. Thirdly, we count on our sovereign Lord to vindicate the honor of our trust in him. When you read the Bible and you close the Bible, if you didn't know better, and there's no better to know, you would conclude that when we believe in the Lord, he cares for his own. And it works out. To summarize it, all things work together for good. All things as a whole taken together in a life. I'm anxious to get to David's parting words. It's the last message in the series. He looks back on his life and basically says, I've had a lot of stuff to go through, and God's gone with me every step. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You read the Bible and conclude that people of faith are cared for by God. You develop an implicit bias that says, okay, I can't see him, but I know he's here. Okay, I'm not sure how this is going to turn out, but I've cast my lot with him, and I'm leaving it there. And I'm trusting who he has revealed himself to be when the circumstances that I'm facing are cutting me in half. I'm going to make that choice. So what does David do? David's out running around in the wilderness. There are not any Kroger stores in the wilderness. There's nothing to eat. He's beleaguered. They left quickly. Look at 17, 27 to 29. A group of these people from out in the wilderness, verse 28, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. As I was pondering that verse, and this expression of the Lord's grace in the middle of a hard time, and I love his expressions of grace. It's almost like he parts the curtains just for a moment, and he says, here, you can make it. I'm with you. He's given something to eat. I thought of what he wrote in Psalm 23. He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Remember ancient warfare? If you want to take over a city, you just surround the city and don't let any Kroger trucks in. They get hungry, and eventually they say, okay, you can have our city. That's how they fought. David said, my God is so great, I have something to eat when there's nothing to eat. I have provision for my sustenance when I can't see where it's going to come from? He's out in the wilderness. And this truck pulls up. This is a pretty good load. Beds and basins and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and sheep. Can you imagine the meal they had that night? You see, where'd that ever come from? That's a page out of what God does as he vindicates the honor of our trust in him. You know what a lot of us do? We get in the middle of a tough circumstance and we say, I've got to save myself. I've got to start tactically making decisions that are going to provide security, and I've got to save myself. Now, this is not an argument against acting responsibly and making decisions that you have to make in the middle of a hard time. But as we make them, we are not believing the illusion that we are our own savior and we're out here all by ourselves. And if we don't save ourselves, nobody's going to save us. That's an expression of unbelief, not belief. But as we trust him, just keep your eyes open for those trucks to pull up beside you with all these provisions. Why? Because that's God, and that's what he does. And you're in a room seated with many who could tell you those stories. By the way, you're also in a room of people who are staring out their windows waiting for one of those trucks to pull up, and this morning they're hurting, and I want you to pray for them this week. But ought we not encourage them to keep going, counting on God? Don't bet against God. Finally, we forgive those who have broken our hearts. How do we face it? We take our broken hearts to the Lord in prayer. We entrust ourselves to the judgment of God and to the rest which trust brings. We count on our sovereign Lord to vindicate the honor of our trust in him. And we forgive those who have broken our hearts. Look at chapter 19, verses 16 through 23. David leaves Shimei's yelling at him in chapter 16. Here's what he's yelling. It says he cursed continually. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. He not only said it once, he said it continually. 16:7. The coup is suppressed. David comes back in to take the throne. Shimei's had a change of heart. By the way, if you've blown it in foolish rebellion against God, I want you to know that there is hope. And there is hope in confessing your sins to the king and being forgiven. Look at chapter 19 and verse 20. Shimei runs into this group coming back into the city. Verse 19, let not my Lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on that day, my Lord, the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. And not only did David know Shimei sinned, Shimei knew he sinned as well. So what is the response of the people with David? They say, David, here's what we'll do. We'll behead him now. He deserves it. And David says, what good would that do? We shall forgive him. Shimei, you shall live. What do you mean, just like that? Just like that. He took his broken heart, hurting in so many different directions. He poured it out before the Lord. And when he encountered those who had sinned against him, what he did was he forgave them. Years ago, I read in the Confessions of Augustine a line I wish I actually had never read, because it sits on my conscience and bothers me. Lord, the whole book is a prayer, deliver me from want to be vindicated. David could be vindicated. As the king, do the honor that was not given to him by Shimei. They should have lopped off his head. No, David said, no. God has sustained me. The way forward with peace is not vengeance, it's forgiveness. Now, let's face it. When you have a broken heart, vengeance feels so much better than forgiveness. When you have a broken heart, it seems right to withhold forgiveness. But that sense is wrong. It is not right. The way to rest, the way to peace, The way to honor God is to forgive those who have broken our heart and cast our lot in with the sovereign King who's walking with us every step of the way. Now, I want to pray. Lord, I come to this topic and I am humbled by what people have had to face. I don't know all the stories. I'm just getting into the history here, Lord, but I know enough about life to know there are people here whose hearts are hurting badly as they think about where they've been. And I just pray for your grace to sustain them, your grace to help them trust you. We say, Lord, with the hymn writer, oh, for grace to trust you more. Will you come near in this moment and help us? Will you come near in this moment and heal us? Will you lift up our heads and give us hope? Life will beat us up, Lord. Jesus has come to set the world right. Oh, help us throw ourselves off on him. He who is called the man of sorrows, the one acquainted with grief, who loved us and gave himself for us so we could be forgiven and come to have hope and come to experience your life. Lord, we're going to sing a song. And speak to our hearts. Don't let us just sleepwalk through a service, but give ourselves to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.